let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer if we can, and then we'll get into the scripture tonight. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today, and we pray, Lord, that you would just watch over this time. Lord, we commit it to you, and Lord, just like we sang, you know, how great is our God, we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word tonight, that we would just be in awe of how great you truly are, Father. And Lord, just teach us, Lord, from your word, through your Holy Spirit, and show us something, Lord, we need to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you have God's word opened up, we're going to be in 1 Kings 22. We're going to pick up verse 41. And this passage that we're in is a little choppy, so I'm going to just kind of read through it a little bit, go kind of a few verses in, talk about it, and move through it. But before I jump in, you know, I've heard people say this once or twice at a funeral. Actually, it's not morbid, but they talk about the end date. You know, there's the begin date, the end date, and then there's that dash in the middle, right? You know, and that dash in the middle, you and I have a begin date. We don't know the end date, and we're working on that dash in the middle right now, right? That's the idea. But as you're thinking about that, the summary of our lives, if somebody were to write a one-liner about our lives, what would it be? Well, tonight, we're going to look at Jehoshaphat. I know we were previously introduced to him when we were looking at Ahab's final scene of his career. But it introduced him there. We went back and looked at Jehoshaphat's story a little bit here. But it gives just briefly a summary of Jehoshaphat's life. And you know, this is after he had come back from the fight there, the battle, Ahab's war that he went to, as he was part of Ahab's team, and that almost cost him his life, right? He came back, we saw that a prophet rebuked him, but then after that, he made major reforms in the country. And so tonight, this passage here in Kings, it doesn't really spend a lot of time talking about him. It does give a one-liner about his life as it characterizes him. So again, we'll look here at the summary of his reign and his achievements. Again, briefly mentioned here, and the characterization of his life, a one-liner. And we'll see a little bit here. So picking up in verse 41, it starts out about Mr. Jehoshaphat. It's interesting how Kings, and also Chronicles do this, where it'll talk about one king, and then when it gets to the next one, it kind of steps backward a little bit to give a little bit of their intro, and then it'll go forward. But it doesn't really spend a lot of time talking about the kings of Judah. But here we go, verse 41, reading down. It says, "And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and he did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord." Just kind of pausing on that thought, we see here just this brief summary as it starts out, given the basic useful, you know, usual information, you know, who his mom was and when he began to reign, how long he reigned, that kind of thing. But as I mentioned, Kings doesn't really spend a lot of time on Judah. It mainly focuses on the northern nation. But just a little bit of attention here. We see here just this introduction about him. Now, he actually lived roughly 873 or 872 B.C. to about 848 B.C. We've got that. That's what the scholars tell us. And it kind of just does the facts here. But he says here that he followed Asa's example, right? And previously, some of the other kings of Judah, it talked about they followed David's example. But here, he followed Asa's example. And Asa did combat idolatry, but yet Jehoshaphat here, it tells us, was not successful in completely eradicating it or the high place worship. Look at what it says. It says, "Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense in the high places." So I will say that he is called a good king because he worshiped the Lord and he walked with the Lord. his life, as we've already seen with Ahab, had been impacted by compromise, and that did leave an effect on Judah. Now, the high places here being mentioned, they could have been used for Baal and Ashtaroth worship, but they also could have been worship that was being done unto the Lord, but incorrectly, because all the sacrifices were supposed to be done where? Somebody help me out. Where are they supposed to be done at? At the temple, right? That's exactly right, according to the law. So if they were going up to the high places and trying to worship Yahweh there, they were incorrect. They weren't doing it according to the law. But regardless, one way or the other, they weren't supposed to be doing this. And so this would be an unbiblical practice. So he's a good guy. He did much that was right, but he wasn't perfect. And we're going to see a little more later about his faith. We're going to see something really cool about his faith, right? But there has to be a power of the will to abolish unbiblical practices in our lives if we're going to have a successful testimony. If we're going to have something that really truly honors God, there has to be the power of the will. And we know also the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But we have to make a choice that we're going to remove unbiblical practices. And if we let them go on, those little compromises wind up plaguing our testimony. So question for us to consider, are there little compromises that are hindering my testimony or my walk right now? Am I allowing things to come in that shouldn't be here? You know, Song of Solomon talks about the little foxes that spoil the grapes, right? Well, are the little foxes that are spoiling the grapes of my life, of my testimony, right? So verse 44, it says, also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. And remember, we studied this already, that, you know, Jehoshaphat had gone up there and he was having a big barbecue there with Ahab. Ahab threw a big shindig and then they went to war, and he almost cost Jehoshaphat his life. When he came back, the Jehu, the prophet, rebuked him for that alliance with Ahab. And probably one of the biggest mistakes of his life, and to be honest with you, is he married his son to Ahab's daughter. It's going to affect the nation in a much greater capacity later. But he sealed the deal, and because of it, you know, they went and did this thing, and it was a thing of peace where he aligned the two kingdoms, but at what cost? You see, the peace that he made was one of close association, where that he joined his son to the house of Ahab, a very ungodly house. And that close association was not just an alliance, like a political see you once in a lifetime kind of thing, but he was aligning his people with Ahab's people. My people are as your people, I am as you are, you know, we're all one people, right? But they weren't one people. And this was one of the biggest problems in his administration here, is he was a politician, a king, but yet he made this alignment. And when we make these kinds of alignments, whether it be marriage or some other thing, we need to weigh them carefully and spend much time in prayer before we enter into close associations and relationships, right? And get the Lord's guidance on that relationship and what His will is, right? Let's go on. Verse 45. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? That's what we call Chronicles, best of my knowledge. And that's the other source. Of course, there's a lot more content on Jehoshaphat there. And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. So again, that unholy alliance that he had made, it would have those tragic results later. But what we see here, he did have some other things going on. You know, he had some projects going there in the nation that were beneficial works that he had done, but they were not really recorded here. It's interesting that the prophet here directs the reader to go to another source if you want more details. He doesn't take the time to spend focus on that. Again, the writer of Kings, he was only focused mainly on the upper kingdom. But again, he brings in verse 46 here, the continued religious reform here. It says that he removed the rest of the perverted persons, right? So this is something that, you know, the term here, perverted persons, kotes, it means like a male temple prostitute, a sodomite, right? They're devoted for this purpose. So this would have been included in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. anybody who was in the land like this, he removed them from the land. Asa had started this, but he completed the job and made sure that they were not in the land and removed them fully from the land. So combined influence, I guess they had about 66 years or so to do that. But just thinking about that, this continuous reform that was going on, which was a good thing, is he was making progress. Verse 47, and then there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. So this is a brief statement that here in Judah, back in David's time, 2 Samuel 8, David had taken Edom, but then they had basically made them into a vassal kingdom, and Judah still controlled them. So he would have been bringing in money from them, and this won't be lost until like 2 Kings 8 or so. Picking up in verse 48, it says here, Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked in Ezon-Geber. So if you look at my hands for just a second, I'm going to kind of do a little thing here. You know where the Red Sea is, right? You've got Egypt and you've got the Red Sea. And up at the very tip top of the Red Sea, there's a little bitty small sliver there that belongs to Israel. And that's where this Ezon-Geber is, right? So you've got the kind of two forks that come off of the Red Sea, and that far right one that goes, the very tip top, is that portion belongs to Israel. And he had began a project. Now there's more on this in 2 Chronicles 20, and we're going to be there after a while, and we're going to look at more of the details. But essentially, he had once again began an alliance with that northern kingdom, Ahab's son, and the Lord doesn't allow it. The Lord wrecks it. And we're going to see more there. But once again, he will be rebuked by the Lord. Of course, it's many years in the future. But when he gets to this point, these alliances, again, are something the Lord doesn't want in his life. And so, essentially, the Lord doesn't let it work. It's an ill-fated maritime adventure, if you would. But they get wrecked before they leave. I guess he gets no return on investment in that one. But God inspired a windstorm and just took out the works of his hands and removed them. Now going on, verse 49 and 50, let's look at them. And then we're going to go to 2 Chronicles and look at this guy and his faith. And look a little more about this shipwreck that we have here. It says here in verse 49, then Ahaz, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. Of course, this is after they've been wrecked. Ahaziah was trying to renew the project, if you would, but Jehoshaphat had learned a hard lesson, so he decides, no thanks, I'll just avoid that. And it says in verse 50, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Now, the thing that we want to see here is that he leaves his son Jehoram here to run the nation. And Jehoram is married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She'll become like kind of Jezebel of the south, if you would. But the lasting impact of Jehoshaphat on the nation of Judah actually will be felt through his son, because it's going to take the nation in the wrong direction. And I thought about that with just one-liner legacies. He had a faith in God, and it talks about there. We saw it earlier. Look at that with me one more time. In verse 43, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and he did not turn aside from doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So as an individual, as a man, he had a living faith with the true God. And he did some good things, reforming the nation and leading the nation. But he made little compromises that cost. And the big compromise that really impacted the nation is that legacy that he left by leaving his son in charge, and he was going to be drug around by his wife and doing things that he ought not be doing. And there was going to be a lot of influence there. So I guess the thought here is some of our greatest contributions, the legacy that we leave, may not be the things that you and I actually do. It may not be the faith that we walk in. It may be the lasting impact that we leave through those that we influence in life or fail to influence, right? Maybe the setup for the future, the true legacy that we leave, is the one that we left in the lives of those people who are around us. And he didn't have enough influence in his son, and his son will be strongly influenced by his wife, who will take him in the wrong direction. But thinking about that, the legacy, the one-liner. Now let's go to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20, and let's learn a little more about this man of faith and his walk with the Lord. And then also, we'll learn about this little ship project that he had going on here, right? 2 Chronicles 20. And I'm not going to go in real in-depth in this passage, but I will take a few minutes as we go through, just kind of quickly. You know, when we saw chapter 19, if you look at 19, that's when Jehoshaphat had come back and he got rebuked, right? The first couple three verses there by that prophet. But when you get to chapter 20, this is after that, after he had brought in a bunch of reforms. And it says in verse 1 here, chapter 20, and it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. He's completely blindsided by this. Didn't know it was going to happen. Didn't know it was coming. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And so Judah gathered together and asked for help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, you are not God, and are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kings of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" So as we look here at what's being said, we see here just this intel report some 50 miles off from them in En-Gedi. That's down by the Dead Sea. That's where the springs are that David used to frequent out in the desert there. That's where these armies are at. And so that puts them about 50 miles away from Jerusalem. So you figure marching speed, they got a day or two before this horde is going to be showing up over the hill. And so what does he do? It says he feared, and I guess that's appropriate. You recognize this is a serious deal, but with that great concern, he doesn't panic and run. He does what you do when things like that happen. Look at this. He stood in the assembly and in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he began to pray. And he reminds himself and everyone else there who God is, right? A reminder of who God is. Yeah, he's the Lord of heaven, and he has in your hands there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you. Now, in elementary school and high school, you remember every now and then you'd have to take a test, right? What's a test for? Somebody help me out. What do the tests actually do? Yes?
Tell you what you've learned.
Tell you what you've learned. Okay, anyone else?
Poking your brain to see what they taught you comes out.
Okay, seeing what the students retained, all right? That's enough. You know, as we think about that, we see here Jehoshaphat has learned a little bit. He's talking about who God is. Now let's see what else he has here. Let's see what's going to come out of our student. "Are you not our God," verse 7, "who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" That's right, God, we're your people. We're your friend, right? And they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, "If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you, and in our affliction you will hear and save." So he remembers that Solomon's dedication prayer, right? He must have read the scriptures, right? He's declaring that thing that had been said there, that prayer, really declaring his faith. But we see him here as it goes on. He says, "And now here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. So it's funny how he's doing that. You know, we wanted, you know, to go in and take them out, but you wouldn't let us. And now here they are coming to reward us and kick us out of your possession, Lord. You know, he's making it personal for God, right? But in reality, it is God's property. It is God's possession. And he goes on, he says in verse 12, "And our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." So we see here they've declared their faith, and really, honestly, making it sound like it's God's battle and not theirs, right? It's your possession, which you have given us to inherit, and they're rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession. It's your fight, God, right? And we don't know what to do. So he appeals to God on this basis of relationship, that covenant through Abraham. He had fear, but he chose faith instead. Instead of running for his life, he chose to seek the Lord. And he's casting himself, and they as a people are casting themselves upon the Lord in a time of need. All right, let me pause here. It's Wednesday night. You can comment. What stands out to you? What do you want to talk about? Anybody got a line or two that you want to share? Stands out to you so far.
Well, he pretty much goes to God and says, "We got nothing. Can you help us?"
"We got nothing, God. Can you help?" Yeah, that's right. He's throwing himself on the Lord's, just throwing himself on the Lord, right? Right at the Lord's feet. Yeah. Anything else? Anything else that stands out? All right. Let me ask another question. You know, here he is. He's reminding himself, reminding them of who God is and what God has done prior to this. How many times has the Lord brought you and I through a situation? And when we go into a storm, a trial, if you would, a test, how that we can look back on each of those times that the Lord has brought us through something to remind us of those things God has done in the past. And it's so important for us to think about that, because when we are in those pressure points, when we don't really know what to do, reminding ourselves of what God has done helps us to have that faith and that trust even that much more in Him. Usually, we're in one of three places. We're either coming out of a storm, we're in the midst of a storm, or we're preparing to get ready to go into a storm. That's usually where we end up in most of the times in our lives, right? We see here, this guy is in that place. You know, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Makes you wonder if God said, "All right, now they're in the right place," right? Because they're in a place where they have no strength, no power, and they have to depend on God completely. And I guess in a way that's a beautiful place to be, because when you're in a place of dependence on the Lord is good and He's faithful. And verse 13 says, "Now all Judah with their little ones and their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's.'" How many times do we need to hear that in our lives? The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. See, we don't war against the flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, right? But it does manifest itself in flesh and blood sometimes, right in front of us. It says ugly things. The battle is not yours, but God's. "Tomorrow, go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jarel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites, of the children of Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So we see here a direct revelation from the Lord through this prophet that was there. He was able to deal with it. They were going to be able to see exactly where the people were going to come up. So this prophecy would be easily validated, right? But the difficulty that they were facing when you get a revelation like that is to actually put faith in it and trust it. It's one thing to hear a direct revelation like that, but you have to trust God when He tells you something like that. Because the consequences were really real. There was an army coming and they would kill them. And they had no way of defending themselves. We have to ask ourselves, how would I respond? How would we respond to such a word from the Lord? Would we trust the Lord? Would we be skeptical? Would we just pack everything and run in fear? Was that forget everything and run? Isn't that what fear stands for, right? Yeah. Well, here they accept the revelation. They're in acceptance of the word of the Lord. We see that he bowed his head, his face to the ground, and he was just in this place of awe because, and I'm sure it was very humbling to get a direct word from the Lord when you're in a place of hurt. You know, years ago when we first moved here, I had a little red pickup, a little Ford Ranger. And I was heading over to Calvary Austin on a Tuesday morning to go to prayer over there, you know, because we had prayer on Tuesday mornings. And sure enough, somebody ran a red light, ran into me, hit me in that little truck. And I was working construction at the time, and I didn't have any money to buy another vehicle. I didn't know what to do. And so I was praying, and as I was praying about it, I was reminded by the Lord of this old white pickup that I used to drive that was sold to somebody back home. And so sure enough, I called them up to ask them what they were doing with that old truck. And it's like, man, I hadn't drove the thing in a while. Come on up here and get that thing, right? So sure enough, I get on a train, and I'm riding up there on the train, and I was sitting there crying. Nobody probably see me, but I had a little tear coming out. And Lord, you know, I don't have any money left to pay rent this month. And I don't have what's going to be needed to do what's going to be needed. And I don't even know how well this thing runs or anything. But just telling him all my woes. And I get this text message out of the blue. This is old flip phone too. You know how old this is, right? It's old flip phone. You know, I open it up and there's this guy from Fort Worth Lumber. His name was Henry Wills. First, I hadn't heard from him in months. We'd been down here for a while. And out of the blue, he decides to text me. He told me later when I talked with him that the Lord really just put on his heart to send this text message to me. But it was from Isaiah. And I'm going to read that verse real quick. I hadn't planned on saying this tonight, but I am going to say it. Listen to this verse. This is all that was on my phone. Nothing else to go with it. Just this. And if I ever get to it. There we are. This is what it said. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. That was all Henry texted me that morning. But it was right in that moment when I'm crying out to the Lord, and I'm just telling him all about it, and I had tears running down my cheeks. And at that exact moment, I get this word, this little verse of Scripture. But I cannot tell you how humbling and how assuring and how peaceful that was at that moment when you get just the word from the Lord. And that's exactly what I needed to hear, because that's exactly what I was saying. Lord, help me. And sure enough, he's like, yes, I will help you. But isn't he good sometimes, you know? And so here it is. This guy Jehoshaphat's pouring his heart out. They're crying out to the Lord, and the Lord gives them a word. says in verse 20, so they rose early in the morning and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Seir, who had come out against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Seir and to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. No one had escaped. It's interesting how Jehoshaphat leads the people in faith, telling them to believe in the Lord, trust the Lord. We're going out to the army. They're out there. They're coming up. We're going out. And tell you what, let's put the worship team up front. Let's start singing to the Lord. Let's believe in the Lord. Trust him. He said, we won't have to fight, so let's trust him. Let's walk in faith. And they put the worship team up front, and they go out to battle. And as they began to sing, the Lord began to intercede on their behalf and intervene in the situation. He led them in faith, trusting in the Lord. They sang to the Lord, and the Lord began to work on their behalf. It's funny, through this whole passage, they continually find times to sing praises to the Lord. But sure enough, of their enemies, no one had escaped. Verse 25, and when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berkerai, that means a blessing. And for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berkerai until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. See, the Lord had provided peace for him here. And it's very interesting how the Lord had taken care of them. And of course, after that, we get in this section right below here that's very similar to what we read in Kings. I'm not going to go and repeat it all. But as we get down to verse 35, this is much later. It tells us in verse 35 a little more detail about the boats. It said, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Azariah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Remember, that's Ahab's son. And when he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships to go in Ezron-Geber, but Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Azariah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And sure enough, the Lord had stopped this work. So once again, he gets there near the end of his reign, lured into this compromise with the kingdom of Israel. But again, the Lord keeps him out of trouble, destroys that work with a temporal judgment, and he gets back headed in the right direction. We saw back in Kings when we were there that after that, when Azariah was like, let's do it again, and he's like, no thanks, I'm good, I'm done. But, you know, again, we see this guy who is truly a man of faith, who truly walked with God, and really inspirational as we look at what he did. I mean, trusting God like that, going into a situation like that, no wonder he's called a good king, because he truly did love the Lord, and he walked with the Lord. The thing that hurt him the most was the relationships that he aligned himself with. He kept making bad calls when it came to human relationships and political alliances, and he aligned himself with people that he had no business being near at all. And so as we look at this, we can have an effective walk with the Lord. We can have a great and fabulous walk of faith and a great testimony. But we can damage and tarnish that if we're not careful about the relationships that we enter into and the covenants that we enter into. We have to be careful and not allow ourselves to compromise in areas that will drag us away from the Lord or into things that the Lord is not pleased with, right? So we have to be very careful about this. We see here, though, just an amazing testimony of somebody who walked with the Lord. You know, as we think about that, again, verse 32 of this passage echoes what was in Kings. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's his one-liner. That's the thing that defines his life, the character of his life. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He really did. The overall practice of his life was one where he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And I think the challenge with this passage tonight and this guy that we see here, his character, is one that challenges us to consider the legacy. Again, we've seen this a couple times now in Kings, but what legacy is it that I leave? And what is it? Again, it's not always the things that I've done so much as the impact that I've had on others around me and the influence that I've had to grow them closer to the Lord and that lasting legacy that will tell the truth in the long end, right? So again, as we think about this, there are things here to consider as we pray about it. And let me pause there and let you guys share if there's anything that stands out to you. What stands out about this tonight? What do you want to share? Come on now, it's Wednesday night. You guys can share.
As smart as this guy seems to be, I think he was deaf because he didn't seem to hear either of the prophets who warned him.
All right. As smart as he seemed to be, he had to be one ear closed or half deaf or something because he couldn't hear the prophets. Is that what I heard?
Yeah. Twice.
Yeah. He got these stiff rebukes, right, from the prophets. And you'd have thought that once or twice he'd have learned. You know, the problem is he's just as human as you and I. And, well, you go on down the ways a little ways. It's funny, you can get a good run for a while, but if we're not careful and we begin to compromise just a little bit here, a little bit there, next thing you know, you can end up in bad places and in bad relationships and bad situations. And that's where he ended up, right? It's those little compromises, though. What else do we see here? Anyone else want to share? Yes.
I noticed that God started doing the stuff after he said it. He started doing it as they believed or disbelieved.
Okay.
Like for them when they were singing and praising, he said the mountain to God as they praised him, he acted. Yeah. And then later with the ships and stuff, he got the message and then he sent the ships out and then the ships were wrecked after the message.
Yeah.
After he acted upon the message he had.
Yeah. Okay. So the Lord was responding to the choices that he made. Yes. Working in faith or maybe not so much, right? I mean, he obviously didn't ask the Lord about the boat project and, well, the Lord didn't allow him to go down that pathway. He just ended it real quick. Yeah. Which in a way, that's kind of a blessing and mercy if you think about it.
Could have gone wrong if that had gone through.
Yeah, if they'd have got out to sea, it could have been worse. There could have been loss of life. But just a bunch of boats that are wrecked in ports, not a bad thing, really. Yeah.
Yeah.
What else do we see here? What else stands out to you? Anyone else? Well, just kind of closing up our thoughts here, again, going back to the idea of the one-liner, and that's the thing I really want to drive home tonight. This guy had a one-liner that was solid. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. He had a personal testimony of one that walked with God. He truly did. And then it's followed by verse 33, nevertheless. And that's the thing that we want to be careful with in our own testimony, is that we're walking with the Lord. We're walking rightly before God. And we need to get a pen and scratch out the nevertheless in our lives and not let the nevertheless be there. And you think about it, it's always the little subtle things, that the introduction of a thought that the enemy brings in that will bring that thought of compromise. And it never happens quickly. It's something that builds over time. They're always slowly come in. But we want to be focused on this, of not compromising and not allowing ourselves to get being prone to wander in this direction or that, but to stay in that place where we're walking tightly with the Lord. Because when they were out in that field, when they trusted the Lord, they went completely, blindly trusting the Lord, depending upon the Lord, and He took care of them. It's a beautiful place to be. Oftentimes we have those times of trial where we're tested, and we have those days where we can have tremendous faith in the Lord. We can have those days where we don't have tremendous faith in the Lord. And in between them, a lot of times there's just days that go. And it's just those days that go between the tremendous moments that really matter, of focusing and staying focused, staying tuned into the Lord, so that we have that solid practice in our lives and we don't allow ourselves to get pulled into those wrong directions. Father, we thank You, Lord, for these examples of faith in Your Word, Lord. They teach us and they instruct us. When we're in a situation, we're being tested, Lord, to trust You completely, to remind ourselves of the things You have done in our lives, the victories that You have brought, Lord, to look back upon the things that You have brought us through. We're reminded that tonight, Lord. We're also reminded to stay in dependence, Lord, when we're in that place when we don't have enough, that You are sufficient. Your grace is sufficient, Lord, especially in our weakness. And Lord, we're also reminded the importance of running a tight ship in our own lives, where that we don't compromise, that we don't allow the enemy to tempt us in those regular old days. Not much is going on seemingly. Lord, help us to stay in that place of being mindful. Lord, to have self-control in those areas and not to allow our minds to wander and get us into places we shouldn't be. Lord, regardless of our weaknesses, Lord, help us not to wander. We trust You, Father, and we know that You are sovereign. And Lord, that You know the end from the beginning. So Lord, help us to be focused on You completely, wholly. And Lord, that one-liner that we have, You'll write it, Lord. You'll write it. We trust You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.